Now, let us just begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy words. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thy word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It shows us what will happen in the future and the way we should walk. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, so much that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus died for our sins, that we might not be consumed in the coming judgment, but that we have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that they might turn to Christ away from their sins and believe in Jesus and be saved from the judgment and the coming wrath that's about to spill over the world. Now bless us, Heavenly Father, as we look into Thy word. We pray that Thy Son might be lifted up, and that as we see these things approaching, that we might live lives pleasing to Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen. If you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. You know, sometimes people argue over childish things. And I was at a church once where there was an argument over the pulpit Bible, whether a man was obligated to use the pulpit Bible. Well, I used the pulpit Bible and was a great favorite. And some people would say they were blessed by the message, and others, they were blessed by me using the pulpit Bible. And we don't want to argue over baby things like that. It's childish. But I use the pulpit Bible. So I was always a great favorite at one church that I was at a long time with three families who helped to purchase the pulpit Bible. So I don't know who bought this pulpit Bible, but I'm delighted to use it. But we're concerned with having God's word, not, you know, which copy we use. But that's a very minor thing. But as we look at Revelation, going to look at Revelation 16, starting at verse 12, we're looking, and I was asked to speak on prophecy, and we're going to look this week at some of the great topics in prophecy. And now we are looking at for things that are quite serious. The consummation of all things. It makes you order your life. The hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus makes us have certain priorities and see that certain things are more important. Pleasing Him is important. And now, I'd like to talk about today from God's Word. I'd like to look and see what God's Word teaches us concerning the battle of Armageddon, both now and then this evening. The battle of Armageddon. And before we read the scripture, just to put it orderly in our minds, we could say this. We can divide the second coming of Christ, arbitrarily perhaps, into four sections or phases. Number one, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus Christ shall come for the church. And the trumpet shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall shout, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord. When believers go to the Lord Jesus, we're caught up the rapture. Often we use the word second coming to refer to the rapture, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we want to remember that the rapture is the first part of the second coming. It's not all of it. Then after the rapture, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, it says, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not ever in the past or ever shall be in the future. And so the second phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ and all the events associated with it, which would seem to all take place in 7 years, according to Daniel 9:27. The second place is the great tribulation on earth. The church will be raptured, number one. Number two, a time of great tribulation on earth that Jesus said there would be no time in past history and no time in future history to equal that trouble. And except those days would be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. Except God would intervene Himself to stop the wildness on the earth with the Antichrist and persecution and mass death. and all of those troubles in the book of Revelation falling upon an unrepentant world, the Lord said there'd be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So secondly is the tribulation. Thirdly is Armageddon. And right here in Revelation 16:16, we will see that the windup of the tribulation period sees armies from all over the world coming to Palestine to Armageddon for a great battle, which the Bible says is against God. The armies that come are wicked. They come for a wicked reason, and God destroys them. The great battle of Armageddon, where God is the victor and destroys the wicked armies. You see, when God is again entering into human history and not merely letting the people on the earth fight it out, but God says enough and God steps in at an Armageddon, the great armies will be destroyed. The battle of Armageddon, the third phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, the fourth phase of the second coming of Christ, Matthew 25:31 on. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 onward. The setting up of the millennial kingdom, where all nations that are left, the armies are destroyed, but millions of people are left all over the world, perhaps billions. And Jesus Christ has a judgment. And the sheep, as they're called, enter the kingdom, and the goats are turned away to everlasting destruction. And the kingdom promised in the Old Testament of peace and righteousness comes to the earth at last, the millennial kingdom of Christ. So there is the whole second coming, and with that outline, it helps you sort of to keep things straight. The rapture, number one, the tribulation, number two, Armageddon, number three, and number four, the setting up of the kingdom. And they're all going to be completed. And I think that verse in Matthew 24, where Jesus says, "And this generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass," means that when the generation alive at the time when these things start will be the generation that'll be alive when they're consummated. All of these things about the second coming of Christ will take place in one generation's lifetime. They won't be stretched over 1,000 or 2,000 years. Now, one last thing as we look into this. In Luke 21:28, Jesus said, "When you see these things begin to come to pass," things that we shall talk about now and in the other messages, Jesus said, look up and lift your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we realize that when we see the things described in Luke 21, wars and rumors of wars, nations turning against nations, famines, persecution of Christians, Israel back in the land, and all these things, and the world seemingly getting ready for an Antichrist, we're not to say, well, as many have, God is dead. You see, many believe that the Bible's prophecies, they've never read the Bible. Because they've never read the Bible, they think the world will end up where angels are giving out cotton candy in the streets, and all the Christians are giving out lollipops. Well, if that would help the world, I'd certainly be willing to give out lollipops. I love to give lollipops out to children. It's nice to give lollipops. It's more fun than doing a lot of other things. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the consummation of all things will be in chaos and tribulation and God's judgment. And the world will be wild and following a man filled with Satan, the Antichrist. And so God is not dead, and when we see chaos coming in the world, and when we see the whole world turning against God and turning to the new morality, we don't go kill ourselves. We remember Jesus' words. Not any fanatic or any weekly prophetical speaker that got over-enthusiastic about his subject and forgot all the other subjects, but the Lord himself said, "When you see these things begin, Cheer up, look up, lift your head. Your redemption, the coming again of Christ, is getting close. Jesus said that. And he must mean what he says. And as these things begin to take place, no one knows the date. No one knows the date. The Bible's very clear on that. No man knows the day nor hour, and that's a figure for the week or the month or the year or the decade or the century. But it's coming close. Now with that, we'll look a little at Armageddon. Revelation 16, starting at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. May the Lord add his blessing upon this reading of his word. Now let us look at the last verse first, verse 16. These armies from all over the world will, in the end days, at the time of Armageddon, remember, rapture, tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, Armageddon, then the beginning of the kingdom. Armageddon. Armageddon, number one, is a real place. Actually, in Hebrew, it would be pronounced Harmageddon. In Hebrew, it would be pronounced H, Har. And it means Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. When I was in Israel, I said to a soldier, I said, Apho, Harmageddon. Apho is where? So I said, where is Armageddon? Apho, where? Harmageddon. And he didn't say, well, that's in no man's land. Or that's in Alice in Wonderland. That's like somebody might say, I'm in New York, you know, where's Utopia? And they would say, oh, no, no, no. Or they might look for a square, Times Square. Times Square is a section, you know, not some little bitty plaza. But Armageddon, he said, Yasher, which means straight ahead. Yasher, Jasher, straight. He knew exactly what I meant. And in Hebrew, they say har, but in Greek, they say ar. Because in Greek, there is no letter H. Now, somebody says, oh, he's wrong there. I've seen an H. No, there's a letter that looks like an H, but it's an eta, and it's pronounced A. The Greeks have a little punctuation like an apostrophe. It's called a rough breathing. That makes the H. So they themselves, Greece is Helidos, and they're the Hellenes. But still, they don't have an H. They have a little mark, like our apostrophe, that means give an H sound. But the New Testament manuscripts were copied in capital letters without any punctuation. Therefore, they just did not put this apostrophe in. So in imitating the Hebrew, har, they put R because they didn't have any punctuation copied. They would remember it, but without, when it was passed on in written form, you wouldn't remember that it's an H. It's R, standing for the Hebrew Har. Har just means mountain. Har, mountain. Now everybody at least has learned some Hebrew today. Har, mountain. Now, Mount Megiddo gives its name to the great valley that crosses through the mountains of Israel that empties into the Jordan Valley and Jerusalem. Now, we can picture, in this church that has a center aisle, we can make a map of Armageddon. Up here in the front, I would be in the Mediterranean Sea. And to my left, as I face you, that would be north. And this center aisle in between us that I'm facing, I'm out in the Mediterranean. And this center aisle, that's Armageddon. And the pews on both sides, they're the mountains, and everybody's head, they're mountain peaks. So you're all mountain peaks today. And right here, near the corner, to my right, on the mountains, would be a little mountain called Mount Megiddo. And everybody names the whole valley for Mount Megiddo, Armageddon, Armageddo, or Armageddon. And so this valley that goes through the mountains leads us into the Jordan Valley and down to Jerusalem. So Armageddon is the pass between the mountains that leads to Jordan, Jerusalem. Some Bible names for the coastal part of Armageddon is called the Plain of Esdraelon. And a little further down, it's the Valley of Jezreel. Now, modern military tanks could hardly go over these mountains. I'm an Army chaplain. In fact, I was in uniform this morning down at our armory in South Philadelphia at 8 o'clock this morning. And I'm familiar with tanks, and I can say that they don't climb hills. TV movies, sometimes they alter the scenery and they make a small climb seem like a big climb by just reboxing the film. But tanks don't climb big hills except in TV movies or in pictures. Tanks, in fact, sometimes get stuck on flat places, unbelievably so. And so how could we get with a land army to Jerusalem if we were coming up from Africa by the coastal roads, or coming down from Europe, or landing in boats from the Mediterranean? Our route would be between the mountains, and that's through Armageddon Pass. Roughly speaking, it's about 20 miles wide and about 40 miles long. And then we go into the Jordan and down that way toward Jerusalem. Well, Armageddon is the gateway to Jerusalem. Everybody has to take it because you can't climb over the mountains. That is, if you have land troops. It's unoccupied today. It literally could hold millions of troops. It's not a fairyland. When I went to Palestine, you know, I wondered in the back of my mind, suppose it's too small to hold big armies. Well, I thought we'll just have to face that. But we believe God's word. If it's too small, God will work it out. But it's not too small. It's quite large. In fact, Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa. Gilboa would be right around the middle, the south rim of the mountains, right about here. And Gilboa was basically in Armageddon. Allenby, in the 1917... when he took Palestine from the Turks, fought the battle in Armageddon. In the June 67 war, the first Syrian bombs, at least, were dropped in Armageddon. It's waiting, and God says that's the place where the armies will come in their march to Jerusalem. And many passages in the Bible speak about a final attack in Jerusalem. And later tonight, we'll look at Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. But Armageddon is not based on one word in the Bible. There are literally chapters and chapters. It's a great theme of the Bible, Old Testament especially, that there's going to be a final big battle where armies come together to Jerusalem, and God is going to defeat the enemy. And that certainly wasn't Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when God was with the enemy and God allowed Israel to be overcome by the Romans. No, there's coming a battle where the armies are going to march to destroy Israel, and God is going to save them, and they're going to turn to Jesus, and that will come. Now, you know, years ago, people would talk about Armageddon. People would say, well, there's no Israel in Palestine. It's a big piece of sand owned by the Turks. For what possible reason in creation could armies, and how would there ever be a world army anyway? But you know, suddenly we have the United Nations and all sorts of coalitions that could send a world army overnight. Suddenly we have Israel, a trouble spot, seemingly for the next couple centuries, unless the Lord comes. And so, it's not so funny anymore, and it doesn't sound such like a wild story. But you know, before 1967, for almost 2,000 years, Israel did not really own Jerusalem. And so it seemed like a fairy story, armies marching to Jerusalem through Armageddon. It's only in our lifetime, it's only since June 1967, that Israel has Jerusalem. And suddenly, it doesn't seem like a fairy story. The Egyptian rulers are sustained in office by their continual promise to destroy Israel. The hatred growing up in Egypt and Syria is incredible, as little children are taught in their first grade readers anti-Israel propaganda. You know, I used to read Dick and Jane. I don't know what you read. Once we switched from Dick and Jane, I think, to an exciting story of Tom and Nancy. But it really sounded like Dick and Jane anyway. But you know, in many of these countries, they read propaganda books in first grade. Their little child's books, they're not Dick and Jane, they're propaganda books, political propaganda. Remember, a girl from Argentina was telling me how she learned to read with Juan Perón. Juan gives us toys, Evita, his wife, gives us money, Juan gives us jobs. They read that in first grade. They didn't read Dick and Jane. They were reading political propaganda. And these children in Egypt and Syria are filled with hatred for Israel. Does Israel have an atomic bomb? Only God knows. I mean, some know, but we're not in a position. It's been calculated that if Israel drops an atomic bomb in the Aswan Dam, which has been filling for years now, that almost instantaneously 80 million people in Egypt would be drowned. So you see, something has to give. If Israel drops an atomic bomb in the Aswan Dam and pressure is transmitted throughout a fluid completely without diminution, And that was shown in the Second World War, where they would drop a bomb on a dam and that bomb would blow up and the pressure through the water and on the side of the dam would just blow the dam right through. If Israel could with one bomb kill 80 million people in Egypt, and in Egypt has said that they will fight 13 wars with Israel if necessary and lose 12, but on the 13th they'll drive Israel into the sea and slaughter every man, woman, and child. We could make guesses. We don't know why the nations will come to Armageddon. But we could guess the kind of situation that would make a satanic world leader say, we've got to clean it up once and for all, and I want some armies from every nation to come, and let's get rid of Israel and the whole Holy Land situation in one big battle. We don't know what the reason will be. We're not told. Now my guess is, there will be some confrontation between Israel and Egypt, and the Antichrist will appeal to the nations of the world to settle the problem and eliminate Israel once and for all, and have a world declaring war on Israel. Maybe that's wrong. That's guesswork. It's all right to guess as long as we separate our guesses from the Bible teaching. My guesswork is a confrontation between Israel and Egypt will bring the armies. But the Bible teaches the armies will come, maybe for some other reason that right now we can't even imagine. But the reason will come someday, and the armies will come, and they'll come to that real place, the gateway through the mountains to Jerusalem, Armageddon. Verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, that the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, we could argue, how will the water be dried up in the Euphrates? Well, apparently there's some sort of angelic ceremony in heaven that we won't see, or the people on earth at least, the rapture will have occurred. Maybe in heaven we'll see it. Maybe there'll be trumpets and we'll see the angel pour something out in a ceremony from heaven. But somehow the Euphrates River will be dried up. The Euphrates River is one of the large rivers of the whole world. And on a globe, we see it's a line that separates the Orient from Palestine. The marvel is how they knew it in biblical days when geography was not that clear, and they didn't have complete maps. But somehow, the Euphrates will be dried up by God to help the evil armies plunge themselves into defeat. We don't know how God will do it. God says he'll do it. There will come at the end time another time of miracles. See, miracles seem to come in bunches and groups. The creation, then when Moses led them out, Moses and Joshua, a lot of miracles. Elijah and Elisha saving Israel from Baal, a lot of miracles. Then the New Testament, a lot of miracles. And then in the future with the book of Revelation, miracles. Almost all the Bible miracles could be sandwiched into 100 years in really just a few localities. The miracles aren't continuous. They happen in certain spurts when God intervenes into the situation. And now, will God cause an earthquake? The land will lift, and that's how the Euphrates will be crossable. Or will it be through some human means, an atomic bomb? We don't know. We can guess. No one knows. The greatest professor and the simplest Christian does not know how it'll happen. But it'll happen, and the armies of the east will come. Now, it's interesting that Chairman Mao, a few years ago, said, if necessary, Chinese communist troops will march to Palestine, if need be, to defeat capitalism. Mao has already pledged that someday he will send troops if need be. Now, Mao may pass from the scene. There'll be someone else. Maybe it'll be in Mao's lifetime. Only God knows. But it's interesting. Somebody says, well, suppose it didn't work out this way. Suppose the kings of the east all love Jesus. And they don't want to march. They don't want to do anything evil. Well, the answer is God knows history. Prophecy is history written in advance. God knew. The unbeliever might say, oh, it's luck. No, it's too much for luck. We don't know what nations will go which way. But God knew, and God said, someday when the evil march to Palestine comes, the kings of the east will be there. And it so happens, because of a satanic takeover, Chairman Mao and the communist regime in China are probably, as we can get the statistics, which are very difficult, the greatest mass killers of Christians in all the ages, with no exceptions. Chairman Mao, as far as we can gather statistics, is probably the greatest killer of the people of God that has ever walked upon the face of the earth. And the whole church in China has been wiped out in our lifetime. So the kings of the east will come. It's interesting, Mr. Kerbin, with whom I've written a book on Revelation, done some other work, he said when the United States showed friendship with China, he said, now you watch, and he wrote it up in one of his little prediction books. He said, you watch, Japan will make a treaty with China. And his reasoning was this, and of course he's no Swami with a crystal ball, but he has his Bible and he has his news clippings, and he reasoned it out very well. He said, Japan could be against China as long as they felt the U.S. was on their side. And if a confrontation came, the U.S. would help them. But once the U.S. is also friendly with China, that means if there's a Japanese-Chinese confrontation, the U.S. will stay out of it. And Japan is too small for big China today. They must seek friendship with China. And that's what's happened. It happened like lightning. Now, we don't know who the kings of the East will be, but at least China is anti-God. Japan is their friends. Japan is not a Christian country. Less than 1% of the Japanese claim to be Christian. We don't know. Maybe India and Pakistan will be among them. We don't know. The Bible says the kings of the East will join in toward Armageddon. And you know, if Chairman Mao wants to have an army, he just declares the war and says, everybody pick up your gun, your hoe, your knife, and march. They don't have to erect a lottery system that would take about a year. and to have physical exams, they just say march, and fanatically they could march very quickly. Now the next verse, and I see the time, I'm not going to be too long, so if you just bear with us, the passage isn't too long, and we'll be done fairly soon. But I notice the magic hour of 12 has come, and we won't be too long. If anyone has a roast in the oven, we'll be out shortly. You may relax. But now we don't want to miss this. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's a satanic trinity pictured in the book of Revelation. And through this week, we'll talk about that trinity. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist, the false son. And the false prophet is the false Holy Spirit, who imitates the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the satanic forces send out spirits to call the armies of the world to Armageddon. These spirits will be like frogs. Now, last week I was in Ohio, and when I was in Ohio, sometime before that, a man from Ohio told me how to imitate frogs. And I don't come from frog country myself, but I'll pass along to you how I was taught by an Ohioan, which I will call frog country. They may resent it. Somebody might send me a letter someday, but I will call Ohio frog country. And this is how an Ohioan said that you should imitate frogs. He said, little frogs say, how deep is the water? Howdy, howdy, howdy. And big frogs, they say, said this fellow from Ohio, knee deep, knee deep, knee deep. And once when I was out in an Ohio lake, I remember in the darkness around midnight hearing the frogs. And one would be back there and go, howdy. One in front would go, knee deep. And one over the side would go, howdy. And one in the back, knee deep. Howdy. Knee deep. Howdy. Knee deep. And the frogs would be jumping around, sliding up and down lily pads, swimming around, coming on the shore, bouncing around. That's the picture. And the picture God is conveying through this figure, they'll be like frogs, is that in the end time, there will be demagogues bouncing around like frogs, calling for the armies to march in this unholy war toward Palestine and Jerusalem, Armageddon. We see it today. We see somebody denouncing the government. You hear Monday they're speaking in North Vietnam or meeting some comrade in North Vietnam, and then Tuesday they're speaking to a Japanese university. Next week you read they're in London speaking to a group there. 2 days later they're speaking at the University of Chicago or the university, some school in Florida. Then a couple weeks later you read they're in California speaking at UCLA or at Berkeley. Another day they're speaking at in Massachusetts. And with modern travel, some demagogues speak against our government 300 times a year, bouncing from place to place through the airplane and the train each day, denouncing the government, speaking against whatever we do. And that's the picture, like bouncing frogs. And the Bible says, in the end time, there shall be men, perhaps women, speaking against God and righteousness, hopping from place to place, inciting the governments and the parliaments of Europe and United States and Canada and all the nations, that for some ungodly reason, which they will make plausible, for Jesus said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. They're going to sound good. How many people did we hear say after the Second World War, well, when Hitler began, he sounded good. We didn't think this would happen. And communism sounded so good to so many people. And these spirits of Satan will bounce around, call the armies of the earth. Now again, we have a United Nations. Now maybe this won't be by the United Nations. Maybe it will be a world communist coalition. Maybe it'll just be spontaneous. My guess today would be it'll be through the UN, but I don't know. That's a guess. Maybe not. But at least today we have the mechanism where the whole world can declare a war against the nation and go. And you know, Russia walked out of the meeting, remember, and the United Nations declared war against Korea, and it wasn't vetoed. It got through. I don't think anything like that will ever get through again with both Russia and China. But there was a United Nations war, armies from all nations against Korea. Now, they were mostly U.S. soldiers, but it was a United Nations war. So we already are living in a time when Israel's troubled, and there's at least a mechanism whereby people can go and argue with nations, and all nations can declare a war against Armageddon, or against Israel at Armageddon. Now, there are spirits working miracles. They're going to do signs. They're going to convince some people. In verse 15, the last verse, when will this happen? Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, I'm going to end with this verse. We don't know when Jesus is coming. And that's been the blessed hope of the church. Our blessed hope is Jesus will come some golden daybreak. That's the hope. That's what we're looking forward to. We pray that when Jesus is coming, he'll see us living for Jesus, not wasting our lives. But when I was in California some years ago, it was about 1964, something like that, they had a person who was burning automobiles. And that person in Los Angeles was opening the doors of cars left open, pouring a can of gasoline on the upholstery, and apparently lighting a match or something and shutting the door and running, and the whole car would be a blazing inferno. And when I arrived in Los Angeles to stay with my in-laws for a while, the papers every day said, you know, last night there was one burner, last night there was two cars. And of course, perhaps, you know, when they advertise that, somebody else gets the idea, some other demented person. So I thought, one Wednesday night, I remember there were no cars burned, and I was just praying that it was nobody going to prayer meeting, you know, some odd person that goes to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and doesn't burn cars. But a real Christian wouldn't do things like that. But anyway, I want to tell you this story as we close. Said a person had his car burnt around dawn, around 4 in the morning, and it said this person had been watching from his window, and he claimed his car was locked. So I don't know exactly how it happened. Maybe they just poured the gasoline on top of the paint and lit it. But he claimed he had gone to bed at about 2:30 in the morning, and he had been watching for days his car, and he went to bed, and about an hour after that, his car was burned. When I heard that, I thought that's the perfect illustration that we don't know when the thief is coming. If we knew when the thief was coming, we'd be ready. My father-in-law from California, he was at my house just last week at Warminster, and his car, the trunk was broken open right in my driveway, not 2 miles from this church, and his camera equipment and all sorts of things were stolen. All the contents of his trunk were stolen. And he was panic-stricken and lamenting it. And his wife said, why didn't you put the things, why didn't you put your camera equipment in the house? Why did you leave it in the trunk? And then my wife says, you know, why didn't you put the car in the garage, or why didn't we do this? And everybody says, why didn't we? And the answer is, we didn't know the thief was coming. If we had known the thief was coming, the police would have been there and the trunk would have been robbed. We didn't know. That's what Jesus says about the second coming of Christ. Starting at the rapture, we don't know when. We do know Israel and Egypt are agitated. We do know there's a mechanism for a world army. We do know the kings of the East are getting united. It may be, and we do know the world seems to be getting worse with a new morality and all the rest, perhaps preparing for the coming of Antichrist. So we should be ready for when he comes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this warning. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that men, no matter how wise they are, men do not know the future like You. You know the future. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've told us clearly that someday the armies of the world are going to be gathered together by the false spirits and by demagogues, and they're going to come to Armageddon to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. But we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that you are going to destroy those wicked armies because so it seems right in your sight. And you know the time to execute the wicked and to save the righteous. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as these things draw close, each one here tonight is trusting in the Lord Jesus, so that when that rapture trumpet sounds, they won't be left behind. Because we know, Heavenly Father, you're coming as a thief, and no one knows when, and maybe it's tonight. So bless us, Heavenly Father, cause us to love you more, and cause us to put our lives in order, that we don't waste our lives when Jesus may be coming very soon. And we pray it in his name. Amen.